Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's wonderful to have you with us today as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. Today we are taking a look at Luke chapter 21, verses 29 to 38, or to the end of the chapter. If you were around in the late 60s, early 70s, you were probably familiar with messages that were being given, particularly one by Hal Lindsey, which referred to the fig tree generation. And so I put the title on this of the fig tree generation so we can take a look at what Jesus said concerning that generation that will be alive during the time of the Great Tribulation, and what it refers to back when Jesus gave this. So, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 21, verses 29 through 38. And of course, again, we got the calendar here on the next slide of Passion Week, which we are in. We are at the bottom of Wednesday. Jesus is teaching in the Olivet Discourse, and that's what we're in right now, is the Olivet Discourse, and we finish that up, and then we're into Thursday, the day before Christ is crucified. So, let's take a look at this particular passage, beginning in verse 29, where it says, "Then he told them a parable." He, being Jesus, told them a parable. "Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near." So Jesus here makes reference to fig tree. Fig tree was very common in Israel. It goes all the way back to Genesis, where it talks about that a fig tree was used by Adam and Eve. Actually, the leaves of it were used by Adam and Eve for coverings. Also, Jesus used it as an illustration, you remember, shortly before this passage that we're looking at, when he cursed the fig tree. Now, fig trees, they lose their leaves in the fall, and then when it comes to springtime, they come to life again, and they sprout new leaves, usually in about late April to early May. So here Jesus uses its new leaves as a sign that a coming season will soon be here. So he tells them a parable here, and he says, "Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. And as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near." Great illustration, great parable to demonstrate what Jesus has been talking about here when we've been taking a look at the signs. Here's a picture of a fig tree, fairly tall tree, as you can see, loses its leaves and then sprouts new ones in the spring. Picture of the leaves, and of course it produces the fruit. Figs and olives, very common, obviously, in Israel. And the leaves were fairly big, large, and very noticeable when they would fall off in the fall and when they would come to life and sprouted in the spring on the tree. Then Jesus says in verse 31, "So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So Jesus now applies the illustration of the fig tree to what he has been teaching, which are the signs of the seven-year tribulation period. So he's been talking about all these signs that we have looked at before and observed of him talking about earthquakes and famines, persecution, wars, false Christs, and so on. And he is saying that those are signs that point to the fact that Jesus is going to return in his second coming. And these signs will precede that second coming. So by observing the signs, new leaves in the spring, Jesus says, you know the kingdom of God is near. Or, using his parable illustration here, that summer is near. Now I want you to notice that he says, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. And of course, the kingdom of God would be that which is going to be established in the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ upon this earth. Okay, so that's near. What's going to bring that kingdom about and the appearing of it will be the second coming of Christ. Christ will come down here, burst through the clouds, like we talked about last time, along with his church, who will be following behind. They will come down. They will tread the winepress down here on this earth and wipe out the armies who want to wipe out God. And then the aftermath, after that's done, the millennium begins. Christ establishes his millennial kingdom, his rulership from Jerusalem, where he will sit on the throne of David, and he will rule, as it says, with a rod of iron. So in verse 32 then, Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. So, the generation that sees these signs taking place will not pass off the scene until all signs are done and completed and the kingdom of God is about to appear. Now, you may have looked at this before, may have read about it before, or maybe you have not. But this verse presents an interpretive problem for some who see this generation as the one living in the first century. And of course, it's easy to see that because Jesus is speaking forth here to his disciples. They represent that generation. He's saying, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so you've got people that believe that he's speaking about that generation in the first century that was living at that time. That generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I take a different interpretation of that. I see this generation that he's speaking to as the generation that will be alive during the tribulation period, seeing all these signs take place. Now, let me just explain this a little bit because you might come upon it. You might get confused if you talk to people who are either preterists or postmillennialists or amillennialists. These are people who believe that this generation refers to that generation that was alive when Jesus was saying these things, and that that generation, meaning the disciples and whoever else, would not pass away until all these signs were completed. So this group, these preterists, which by the way, divides into two groups. You have full preterists, you have partial preterists. Full preterists believe that all the signs that are talked about here in Luke, Matthew 24, and so on, All of that took place, including the second coming of Christ, took place back in the first century. Okay? You have partial preterists who say that much of the signs took place back in the first century, but they reserve some things, the second coming, resurrection, and so on. They reserve those things that they are still future. Postmillennialists believe essentially the same thing in terms of everything was completed in the first century and that we are in the millennium now, which is also true of the amillennialists, that everything is taking place back in the first century. So what do these three groups believe? Well, number one, all of the signs occurred in the first century around 66 to 70 AD. All right, that's the first thing that they believe. And so what things are they saying happened back in the first century? Well, everything, for instance, in the book of Revelation that has been prophesied that we see taking place in the future. By the way, what I believe, I'm a premillennialist. I believe that Christ is still to return. He will return before the millennium. That's why it's called premillennialism. Okay, and this is just his second coming. We're not talking about the rapture, or, you know, whether you're a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, but we're just talking about the millennium. So anyway, these people believe that all of this, and on the next slide, again, I've got the seven-year tribulation, all the stuff, all the signs that take place during that time, and I particularly put a rectangle around the ones, the judgments on the bottom, and then also the War of Armageddon, because they are saying all of this took place back in the first century. So just, and again, think about this, what they're saying. They're saying that if we start with the seal judgments, that there was famine, that a quarter of the population did die in the first century. There were earthquakes, the sun was darkened, the moon became like blood, the stars fell out of the sky, mountains and islands are moved. You go to the trumpet judgments, and you've got hail and fire mixed with blood. One-third of the earth is burned up. One-third of the sea turns to blood. One-third of life in the sea dies. A great star falls from heaven and poisons water and kills many. One-third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. Affects light and temperatures, okay? Another third of the world's population dies. More earthquakes. Great hailstorm. You move on to the bowl judgments. You've got malignant sores on the unsaved. The seas become blood and everything in them dies. Rivers and springs become blood. Sun scorches men with fire. Greatest earthquake ever. Cities of the world are destroyed. Every mountain and island disappear. And there will be raining down of 100-pound hailstones that fall on men. So all of those things, they're saying, in some way took place between 66 AD and 70 AD. Of course, we know what 70 AD is. It's when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem, came in and sacked Jerusalem and killed perhaps as many as 1.1 million Jews who were in Jerusalem at that time. A horrific event. No one's trying to downplay that. But to say that all of these things took place at that time is impossibility. And to say that that war or that Roman army that surrounded Jerusalem and took it over, that that was the War of Armageddon, is really a stretch. So you either take all of these things, you say, well, they've got to have some kind of explanation. Well, they don't, and the things that you really try and pin them on, they'll say, I don't take that literally, I just take that figuratively. And so And then once you start doing that, you have interpretations all over the board. Different people within preterism or postmillennial or amillennial, you have different people believing different things. The reason for that is because you have nothing that will hem you in to the correct interpretation. You have nothing that ties you to what the interpretation, the correct interpretation is. Once you start saying it's symbolic, it's figurative, once you spiritualize the text, you're in real trouble. Because at that point, who is going to say that one interpretation is correct or another interpretation is correct? It's going to be impossible because you have nothing to guide you. That's why I emphasize so much, and I did when I taught through Revelation, you have to take Revelation literally, recognizing that the author uses figures of speech and symbols and so on in order to describe certain things. But behind every figure of speech, behind every symbol, there is a literal truth. And it is up to the reader to determine what that and to figure out by studying the text what that literal truth is. And that will hold you to the text and to a correct interpretation instead of just opening it up and people saying, well, I think this is what it means. And somebody else says, no, I think this is what it means. And there's nothing there to be able to say what's right and what's wrong. That's the importance of taking a literal approach to prophecy, is that you take it literally. You recognize there are various figures of speech and so on, but you always endeavor to find out what the literal truth is behind it. So you've got a real problem on your hands if you're trying to say that all these things took place back in the first century. If you don't say that, then you are saying, then we just spiritualize the text and it's every man for himself. He can decide what it particularly means, and really nobody comes to a consensus of it. So that presents a real problem. So they believe all signs occurred in the first century, around 66 to 70 AD. Number two, they pretty much believe Nero was the beast that's talked about in Revelation, the beast being Satan, that the Sanhedrin was the Antichrist, and the Judaizers were the false prophet. See, where do they get any of that? How are you going to pin that down? And you run into all kinds of problems by identifying the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet as those individuals. Number three, they say that Christ returned in 70 AD. Again, they got a lot of splaining to do if they're going to say that, because when did he return? And a lot of them will say, well, that was just a figure of speech in saying that. He didn't literally return. There was just kind of a opening of the skies and some people saw him in the skies, whatever. There's, again, all kinds of interpretations of that. Number four, they believe we are now in the millennium. Again, a tremendous stretch to say we're in the millennium, which means Satan is bound, which means Christ is ruling in some way from Jerusalem, which they would say, well, it's not the Jerusalem down here. He's ruling, but he's ruling from up in heaven. So you see, they just start stretching things. Number five, whatever is hard to explain, they spiritualize the text and not take it literal. So that's always their way out of this thing. So it presents a lot of problems. To me, it's a lot easier to solve and to understand that when it's said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, is to see it as the generation who is alive during the tribulation will not pass away until all these things take place. So that is a much better approach and easier to solve than to say, no, it's that generation in the first century, and therefore all the signs took place in the first century. I hope I'm clear in saying and explaining that, because it is important, because there are, it seems like, there's getting to be more and more people who are falling into the, particularly the post-millennial camp or the amillennial camp. And you will come across those people. And so they've got some pretty wild interpretations. But you can help them by taking a look at what Scripture says and explaining to them, particularly this verse. And I think the other verse is, the one that's found in Matthew 24, where they spend, I think it's verse 24, where they will use that verse to try, again, saying the same thing, that this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Verse 33 then, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So in other words, he's saying God's word will remain throughout eternity. Heaven and earth are temporary. Therefore, it is guaranteed that this generation will not pass away. So, my words will not pass away. The word of God will not pass away. We've said it many times before, two things are going to go into eternity. People and the word of God. They are eternal. That's what separates, in God's creation, man from all the animals, plants, and everything that was created, is the fact that man is eternal. All the rest of it is not eternal. It all returns to dust. It'll all be destroyed someday. Man will remain. Okay, so the guarantee that man is going to be around is because God's word is going to be around, and heaven and earth might pass away, but God's word is going to remain. And because it's going to remain, the things that are going to take place during the tribulation period are going to be very real, and they will be here, and that's guaranteed. There's no wondering whether they are in fact going to take place. It will take place. I like what J.C. Pollock says. He says, quote, millions of graves are dug every year, but it is inspiring to think that one generation of Christians will cheat the undertaker. And of course, he's, end quote, and of course, he's talking about what we're talking about here, that this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. So these Christians will, living during that time, will not die during the tribulation period. Therefore, he's saying we're going to end up cheating the undertaker out of this whole thing. All right, verse 34. Jesus says, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and the day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. All right, so Jesus says here to those who are listening, be on guard, stay awake. Again, those disciples, they are representatives of those who will be living during the tribulation period. So he is speaking to them. If suddenly signs began to happen when the disciples were there, if the church was not born, there was no church age, you were going to go right into the tribulation, it would be very applicable to these guys. But of course, we know that didn't happen. And now we've got 2,000 years plus that have separated us from those disciples. And how many more years, we don't know. before Christ returns for his church, number one. And then number two, the tribulation begins, and there will be a generation of people there, and there will be those who will become believers during that seven-year tribulation. And so this is spoken to them, and it's Jesus is saying, be on guard. In other words, stay awake. Don't be occupied with all of the stuff of this life. And he mentions three things here that we are not to get weighted down with. All right, number one, he mentions dissipation. What's dissipation? Dissipation means you waste your life. You waste your resources. You squander what you have. It's self-indulgence. It's a lack of moderation. It's just going out and spending however you want to spend it. That's dissipation. The second thing that he says here is drunkenness. Drunkenness represents lack of self-control. It's letting something else control you. It's excess. It's foolishness. It's not just drinking too much alcohol. That's implied here, but I think the drunkenness represents a whole wide range of things that we do not exercise self-control over. We're letting something else control us. Materialism, whatever it might be, but drugs, might be other things that control you. TV, media, your iPhone, whatever it might be that controls you and your time, which is just foolishness, is what it's saying here. So don't be weighted down, he's saying. Don't be wasting your life. Don't be controlled by something else. And then the last thing here, it says, and the worries of life. The worries of life, meaning we're preoccupied with this world and its demands. You know, the world puts enough demands on our lives that you can be totally absorbed, totally preoccupied, 24/7, except for the time that you sleep. You can be preoccupied with the things of this world, the worries of this world, worries of this life, trying to make ends meet, trying to make sure the bills are paid. Yeah, we can just see our lives go by and quickly because we spend our time just thinking about this life. Jesus says, don't be weighted down by just what goes on in this life. You know, that's why John says, 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all the things in the world are passing away. Hebrews 12:1, I put down here a favorite verse that I like. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The picture here that the author of Hebrews gives to us is somebody running a race and using similar kind of terminology that Jesus is using when Jesus says weighted down. Here, the author of Hebrews says encumbrance. In other words, you're a runner, you're going to run the race, and you are weighted down with unnecessary equipment or clothing or whatever it is. And the author of Hebrews says, lay it aside. Lay aside every encumbrance. And the reason is because it will entangle you. It will slow you down. You will not be able to run the race with endurance. You'll have to get out of the race because you'll be so wore out, because you'll be so entangled and encumbered and weighted down with all this extra stuff. And that's what Jesus is saying, is shed all of these things. And the reason Jesus is saying it here, he's saying it to those who are in the tribulation period, because it says, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. So if you're not prepared, if you're living during the tribulation period, and you're not prepared, and you're paying no attention to what's going on, it's going to overcome you, what does it say? Suddenly. Like a trap. It's going to trap you. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. It's going to come on everybody in the whole earth. You're not going to be able to hide from it. I mean, think of all the things that are going to be happening. Earthquakes, hailstorms, you got meteors, you got water that's going to be poisoned, it's going to be turned to blood. Everything in the sea is going to die. Famines, wars. There's no place to go. Okay? So that's why 35 says, verse 35, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. You're not going to be able to go someplace and be able to hide from this. No, it's going to affect everyone. Okay. Spurgeon said, quote, a short life should be wisely spent. And all of us live, relatively speaking, short lives. We have not enough time at our disposal to justify us in misspending a single quarter of an hour. Neither are we sure of enough life to justify us in procrastinating for a moment, end quote. He's right. So you don't want to suddenly find yourself trapped and unprepared. No one will be spared on earth from the tribulation. It will be global. And once you know, if you're living during the tribulation period, you become a believer. Once you know that the treaty has been signed, start preparing, because it's going to hit, and it's going to come fast and furious. Be on guard, Jesus says. Now, on the next slide, and you've seen this slide before, but I just want you to understand that at this point when Jesus is talking to the disciples, nobody knows anything about the church age, doesn't know that the church is born, whatever. It's not in the Old Testament. So when you look at this diagram here, this timeline, you'll notice that there is no church age there. That Israel itself, if the church would have never been born, if all the things in the Old Testament would have been fulfilled and in the Gospels would have been fulfilled, Israel would have been dispersed and Israel would have been regathered, and it would have been all of Israel that it would have gone into the tribulation period. So it would have been very different from what we see. So you've got all of Israel going into the tribulation. Believers, unbelievers, whatever. Once the church age was born, now we have a different modus operandi in the fact that now we've got believers who are going to be raptured before the tribulation. In fact, all believers are. Once that happens, there's no believers here on this earth. They're all gone. You only have unbelievers here. They're the ones that are going into the tribulation period. And they will need to be evangelized, and there will be a mass of people that will become believers, mainly through the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. As we've said, you've got the eternal angel hovering above the earth in mid-heaven, it says, proclaiming the eternal gospel to the world. And so you have people that become believers. And they can look back, they can see that the Antichrist signed a treaty. They'll know from the scripture, if they study it, they'll know that that was the beginning of the tribulation period. And they can look and they can see everything taking place right through that seven-year timeline, seven-year period of time. Verse 36, Jesus again says, but keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So again, alertness is important. And Jesus keeps emphasizing that because, boy, do we have a tendency not to be alert. Even during the church age here, even in the fact that Christ could return at any moment, it's real easy for us to go to sleep. It's real easy for us to not live in the light of the fact that Jesus could return any moment. And Jesus would say to us, as you read in the epistles, and Jesus would say to us, be on the alert, church age believers. I could return at any time. Be on guard. Now, Jesus says here, praying that you may have strength. All right, and he's going to give two areas that these believers during the tribulation will need to have strength for. Number one, strength to escape. Notice it here. You may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. I mean, it is going to be so incredible, the things that are taking place. We just read them all. Everything from famines to earthquakes to wars, whatever. Jesus says, pray that you have the strength to be able to escape all these things during that 7-year period of time. And then number two is in the last part of verse 36, and to stand before the Son of Man. So number two is strength to stand before the Lord Jesus. So you make it through the tribulation period, or you might die as a martyr during that time, but at some point you will face the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, you need strength to do that. You say, well, that's nothing. I mean, I can, you know, Jesus is my friend. And you don't understand. And if you don't understand it now, you will sometime when you actually come to the point to think that you will stand before the Son of God someday. I mean, you will need strength to do that. He is holy. He is perfect. He is righteous. And you are the opposite of all those things. You've been saved. Saved by grace, yes. But nevertheless, you are a sinner saved by grace. And to appear before Jesus Christ, you will need strength. 1 John 2:28 says, now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Notice it. Notice that the tendency is going to be to shrink away, to not have confidence. We need to abide in him so that we might have confidence and not shrink away. Jude verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and notice, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Notice, we need Jesus Christ to help us to stand before him. We need God's strength to help us to stand in his presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So, be on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength. Prayers, it will be vital for those believers in the tribulation. Strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Augustine said, he who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms it is far off, nor is it he who says it is near. It is he who, whether it be far or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love, end quote. That's a good thought. Doesn't matter whether we think it's far off or whether it's near. The point is, we await it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. We love his appearing. That's what Paul said, 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he said, my time is up. I'm ready to head home. There is a crown that will be given, not only to me, but to all those who what? Who love his appearing. We wait for him. We want to see him. We desire to see him. And therefore, we keep the faith. We keep the hope in knowing that we're going to see him very soon. Okay, verses 37 and 38. Now, during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. I think it's interesting that these two verses are tacked on after he finishes the Olivet Discourse. And it just tells us that Jesus continued his ministry right to the end. He didn't say, you know, a couple days, I'm going to be crucified. I'm just going to pack it in at this point and take it easy because I got some heavy things that are going to be coming. No, it says, now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. So during the day, he's teaching the word. At night, he just gets away from it all. You see, because Jesus needed his rest to teach all day long in the temple. It would be physically and mentally draining. I mean, as we've seen all the way through Luke, when he's in the temple, he's not just teaching, but he's having discourse, he's having conversation, people are asking him questions over and over again, and he's doing this during the daylight hours. And then at night, he would get away and go over to Mount Olivet, and he would just rest. He'd get his rest so that he would be effective the next day. It doesn't do any good for him to stay up all night, burn himself out, and then he can't minister to people because he does have a physical body. And that body got tired, and it needed its rest. And there's nothing wrong when you minister and you do some heavy duty labor for the Lord Jesus, for you at a point to just get away from it and to rest, to recharge yourself so that you can go back at it again. Very, very important. Well, let's take a look at three applications here as we close this down today. Number one, God always takes care of his own. God always takes care of his own. I mean, he's looking out for the disciples. He's making sure that they understand what's coming. And it's important for him to emphasize this to those disciples so that they understand how to handle if the tribulation should come upon them. So he says to them, be on the alert. Be on guard. Don't spend your life in dissipation, in drunkenness, in worrying about this life. Again, the picture is like of a mother hen, which we've seen before in the Gospels, spreading out her wing to take these under her wing, to instruct them, to protect them, and to guide them through perhaps a real rough time, which certainly the tribulation period will be. Number two, we too are to be on guard, to stay alert, don't get weighed down. We always live knowing it could be today. So, for those who are going to be in the tribulation period, yeah, they were to be on guard, stay alert, don't get weighed down. For those of us who are in the church age, same thing. Be on guard, stay alert, don't get weighed down. Well, those are three good, really good principles to live your life by. To make it count, to not squander it away. Number three, how is your prayer life? Do you pray that you will have strength to get through the trials of life? Do you pray for future strength to stand before Jesus Christ? A couple of things to think about. In your prayer life, do you pray, God, please give me the strength to get through the trials that I'm facing in this life? It might not be as monumentous as what's going to go on in the tribulation period, but nevertheless, these are the trials that you come upon in your life that you need to trust God for. Do you pray that He'll give you the strength to make it through those trials? And do you pray for future strength? That God, someday when I stand before you, oh, may you give me the strength to be able to stand, that I would not collapse or pass out or whatever, or cower or meekly back off. Give me the strength so that I can confidently stand before you. Those are all very, very important and good things for us to remember, to live our lives by, and to pray for as we go through life. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for this passage that talks about a generation, a fig tree generation, a generation that will see all the signs, the fact that that generation will not pass away till all those things are completed. It will all take place, and then your Son will return and will set up the kingdom. So help us to be clear in our minds concerning what's being said here and not be confused and try to do some kind of interpretive gymnastics around what we see, but help us to be clear and understand exactly when this is going to take place and who the people are going to be in the tribulation that these are instructions for. So we are thankful that you not only take care of us, but you will take care of those in the tribulation, those people who become believers. You do take care of your own. You do watch out for them, just like you watch out for us. So it gives us confidence as we live our lives that you care for us, that you want us to be accomplishing your will. You want us to be praying that we make it through our trials, that we're victorious, and that someday we'll be able to stand before your Son with confidence and not shrinking back, but because of what Christ has done for us, the grace that He's given to us, it is that which will enable us to stand and praise Him and thank Him for all that He did in our lives. So thank you for this passage. Thank you for the Olivet Discourse that we've been studying over the last few weeks. Thank you for all the things that just remind us of the upcoming future prophetical events that will take place. We're grateful that you have made provision for us, that someday we will be taken up, lifted up suddenly out of here to meet your Son in the clouds. We're thankful for your keeping us, as it says, Revelation 3:10, from the day of wrath, which will come upon the whole earth. So use us, Lord, for your glory to magnify the Son of God in our lives to a watching world. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.